Before we get into our study this morning, I want to remind you of the purpose of why Peter is writing this first epistle that bears his name in the New Testament. He is writing to a group of Christians who are undergoing persecution for their testimony of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They are experiencing trials and tribulations in their life. And whenever anyone is experiencing such things, if you are going to be of aid to them, there are two things that are helpful. First, provide encouragement. And Peter has done this. And then secondly, if possible and necessary, provide instruction. Peter has not done this yet. When we get to chapter 2, he will begin to do that. But he has so far provided significant encouragement in the activity of God. He begins by going back in the past and showing that God was working in their life. In fact, he goes all the way back to eternity past, where verse 2 says that God chose them according to foreknowledge. He then moves to eternity future. He says that we as Christians have been begotten unto a living hope, which is reserved in heaven for us and will be given at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. In between, Peter says, there is a reason that we're going through this. And we noted last week a number of reasons why God brings or allows trials and tribulations into our lives. And all that is good stuff, necessary stuff. But it's not all that is necessary. It's helpful to know that way back when, God knew what we were going through. That means if he knew it before it ever happened, he certainly is aware of it when it does happen. It's helpful to know that there's light at the end of the tunnel. And the light is not an oncoming tractor trailer that we're going to get run over with. The problem is, am I going to be stuck in this situation almost until death comes? And if so, then there might be reason to say, let's bring on death. Let's hurry this process up so that I can get to the end of the tunnel. And what Peter is going to deal with in our text this morning, which is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, deals with what God is doing in the present. If you will, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to that text. I want to read it quickly and point out something very quick, and then we'll try and use some application of it. Verse 8, whom, and the whom there goes back to the preceding two words, Jesus Christ, having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Notice in the middle of verse 8, it says, in whom thou now, present tense. What is taking place here is what God is doing in the present. In fact, when you get to verse 9, it says receiving, and that in the Greek grammar is a present tense participle, meaning it's going on right now. What is interesting is that if you are receiving something, somebody must be giving something. And that's exactly what God is doing. He is giving to believers, that these believers here that are undergoing these trials and tribulations, the end of their faith. The word end here has a number of different meanings. It can mean the very completion of something. It's used oftentimes to speak of something coming to maturity. But here it would be the consequence or the result of their faith. Receiving what you bargained for, if you want to put it that way, when you trusted Christ as your Savior. And that is the salvation of your souls. Right now, these believers, and if you're one of those believers, this is true of you. Whether you're undergoing a period of trial right now or not makes no difference. The fact that you're a believer does. If you are not a believer, this has nothing to do with you today. I hope by the end of the message it will have something to do with you today. Nonetheless, you are right now receiving the salvation of your soul. Two words that we need to deal with to understand what's going on. First is the word salvation. The word salvation, or the verb to save, has a couple of different things that are associated with it. Three things in particular. First of all, there is a reclamation of something that is in a lost condition. Something that doesn't belong to you, that you are claiming again for yourself. A person who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior is a child of the devil, created in the image and likeness of God, but given over to sin, a child of the devil. When he comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God reclaims him. That one now has the authority to be called the child of God. There's a reclamation of something that was in a lost condition. There's a reconciliation of something that was in an estranged condition. The Bible tells us that when we knew not Christ, we were at enmity with God. We were on opposite sides. We were fighting each other. But when we came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that was taken away. We are now at peace with Him. In fact, Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." So there's a reconciliation of something that was estranged. Thirdly, there's a restoration to something of a previous condition. There's a restoring. When we were lost, we were dead in sin and trespasses. When we came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, life was given to us, which was mankind's original condition. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that it, even in some things, the restoration of salvation makes things even better than they were when God first created mankind. So what we have here is the consequence or the fulfillment of the contract, if you will, the bargain that we made with God that our faith in Jesus Christ procures is the reclamation of something that was once lost, the reconciliation of something that was estranged, and the restoration of something or to something of a previous condition. And that is something, that something is our souls. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. What does Peter mean by that? Theologians debate the essence of man. Some theologians say that man is a bipartite person. Some say that he is a tripartite person. Bipartite means that you have two elements to your being, a material and an immaterial. Body, material. Soul and or spirit, immaterial. There's just two. Those that are tripartite say, okay, there is a material, that's true, the body, but the soul and the spirit are distinct from each other. While they are used sometimes synonymously, they nonetheless are distinct from each other. Which one is correct? The answer is yes. And I'll explain why in just a second. We need to understand what each one is. Obviously, the body is the material part of you, your arms, the legs, the heart, the lungs, the brain, all the different things. Notice he does not say, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your bodies. Although that's true, one day you will have a new body if you've trusted Christ. What a day that will be. I'll be able to shout, having jumped up and down for glory without hurting myself. A new body. But that's not today. In fact, what's happening today? Well, here's what's true of each and every one of us here today. Our bodies are in a state of decline. Even the young folks here this morning, you'd say, well, I'm physically getting stronger and so forth and so on. The truth of the matter is, each moment that you live, you are one moment closer to death. That's a morbid thought, but unfortunately, it's true. And after you reach 20 to 30 years of age, that body starts declining. And it really drops off after a while. And all the old people said, now we just found out who all the old people are. That clears up that mystery. That is not happening now. That's future. So he doesn't have that in mind here. What he does have in mind is either or both the spirit and the soul. Well, what's the difference between the two if there is a difference? I believe there is. I believe they are distinct. For example, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 says that he prays that the whole of the Christian, their body, soul, and spirit be sanctified until the day of Christ. If soul and spirit are the same, it would seem unnecessary to put both of them in there. Mary, when she found out she was pregnant with the Lord Jesus Christ, says, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in him. Well, again, if they're the same thing, why the difference there? It seems like they're distinct. And here's the distinction that I believe is between them. The spirit is that immaterial part of man that energizes the person. If you will, keep your finger here in 1 Peter. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 2, to how God created mankind. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. It says there, this is on the day 6 of creation, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The Hebrew word that's translated breath could also be and is consistently translated in the Old Testament as spirit. God breathed into man the spirit of life, and man became a living soul, distinct. What's interesting is James says that death takes place when the spirit leaves the body. He's using an analogy between physical life and spiritual, and he says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Well, the body without the spirit, not the body without the soul, but the body without the spirit. That which brings life is the spirit. The soul, on the other hand, seems to be that part of you that makes you distinctly you. It would comprise your intellect, your emotions, and your will, which the Spirit also gives life to. The difference between the bipartite and the tripartite in my saying yes is this. In the same way that Jesus Christ was fully divine, undiminished deity, and fully human, perfect man, put together into one body. Distinct, his humanity was distinct from his deity, but yet inseparably united to it. So I believe the spirit and the soul are distinct from each other, but inseparably united to each other. So that both the bipartite and the tripartite person can be correct. If that makes any sense to you. But nonetheless, the soul here is what is receiving the end of its salvation. So, if that be That which makes you uniquely you. Every one of us here has a different intellect that can be from the things that we have studied or our ability to comprehend things. But nonetheless, none of us are exactly the same. While we all possess the ability to have the same emotions, there are things that each one of us will like and other things that we will dislike that someone else will differ with us on. Each of us has a distinct emotional thing. There are certain things that we will do that other people will not do. When I was at my class a couple of weeks ago, the teacher, Dr. Bowder, invited the class to come over to his house on a Tuesday evening. His wife was making chili. And he said, "Is that all right with all of you?" And I said, "Well, I won't be there." He said, "What's the matter?" I said, "I've had chili twice before in my life, and each time I said I would never eat it again. First time I thought, okay, well, it wasn't too bad. Maybe I'll try it a second time. The second time I had it, I was up all night, and I said, I will never eat this again. And I've remained true. My volition, my will says, I'm not going to do that." And you can say, "Hey, I love chili." Well, that's the difference between emotions and the consequent will that's generated from it. You're different from me. Does that make one of us right and one of us wrong? No. Just different. And each of us has a different intellect, a different emotion, and a different will that makes us distinctly ourselves, who we are. What happened to each of them that they need to be reclaimed, to be reconciled, to be restored? Well, let's look at the intellect first of all. Genesis chapter 3, if you would. Sin has come into the world. Adam and Eve have fallen. God has pronounced the judgment upon them. And beginning at verse 22, there is a conference amongst the Godhead. Verse 22, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us." Now notice he didn't say the man has become one of us, but as one of us. "To know good and evil." What's the difference? Up until sin entered into the world, man only knew good. When sin entered into the world, the man did not lose his ability to think. He gained an understanding of evil things. Can you imagine being back in the garden? If I had been in the Garden of Eden, and Eve would have said, "I'm making chili for supper," I would have said, "That's good." Everything was good. There was nothing evil. Everything that they looked at, everything that they touched, everything that they tasted, everything that they smelled, it was good. Every thought that they had was always good. Wouldn't you wish that was the condition today? But it's not. Now we know evil. The difference between us and God is of a perfect moral character that he cannot respond to evil. Man can, because of the imperfections of our being. It wasn't that we lost something, it's that we gained something. Likewise, because of the intellect now being added to, our emotions were added to. Everything in the garden before sin was a positive emotion. Do you realize, and I didn't think of this until this week as I was preparing, there were a number of emotions that man could not experience before sin entered into the world. What are you afraid of? Well, everybody here probably has something that they're afraid of. Do you realize in the Garden of Eden, you wouldn't have been afraid of anything? Nothing. There was no fear because there was nothing to fear. Why is that? Because everything was good. And consequently, fear did not enter into the world until sin did. Do you realize it was impossible to hate anything in the Garden of Eden? Why? Because everything was good. Man's emotions weren't negated. They were added to. We learned some things. We learned to do some things like fear and hate that I wish would never have entered into the world, but they did. And consequently, so were our wills corrupted. And now man has the ability, he never chose before sin entered into the world to do what was wrong because he was always thinking right and feeling right. And now sin has entered in and he says to myself, well, I want to do what I want to do. And there you have it. The intellect, the emotions, and the will were now at enmity with God. They were not His alone. They needed to be restored. And God right now is restoring, is reconciling, is reclaiming in your life, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, your mind, your emotion, and your will. And oftentimes, he uses trials and temptations and strifes and all kinds of quote-unquote negative things to bring that about. What happens? Well, you're going along in life and you're believing certain things, and some of those things can be true. And some of those things that you believe might not be true. I think I used the illustration, I believe I can fly. And trouble comes along and I say, I got to get out of here. I'm going to fly. And I fall down and I hurt myself. And I say, wait a minute. Because of that, I realized what I was believing, what I thought was wrong. Let me get rid of that one for future use. And now my thinking has one less wrong thought to it. It is more like God. That's why the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things of honest, whatsoever things are pure, and all those other things, think on these things. In Romans chapter 12, he says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God wants your mind to be His. And right now, he's working on that so that you will think like him. He wants your emotions to be his emotions. And oftentimes, he'll use trials and tribulations to weed out those things that you shouldn't be giving love to or hate to. Oh, I really love sin. Well, that's a good one, isn't it? And sometimes God will put us in a place where we're just loving things that we shouldn't be loving, and we find out, hey, you know what? That was not as good as I thought it would be. And we say, I got to get rid of that. And we develop the right biblical attitude towards it. Or the other thing is, well, there's a person I don't like. In fact, I hate them racially. Socially, any group that you want to put in there. I don't like those kind of people. And God so loved the world. And you say to yourself, you know what? That thought is not a godly thought. I need a love for that person. And God changes through those trials and tribulations your emotions. And consequently, when those two things happen, he changes how you act. The Apostle Paul put it this way, be followers of me, even as I am of. And you know how Paul did that? He started thinking and loving correctly. And how did that happen? Well, he was going down the road to Damascus, and everything was going just fine. until a light came out of heaven and struck him blind. And it was because of that great tragedy, that great trial in his life, that Paul got reclaimed, reconciled, and restored. Going back to 1 Peter, right now, as we sit here, we are receiving the consequence, the, if you will, the dessert of our faith. The consequence of it, the salvation of our souls. With that in mind, go back to verse 8. Whom having not seen, you love. The verb to see there, having not seen, is the Greek verb eido. We get our English word video from it. It has the idea of knowledge that's gained by observation. Not intuitive, but something that we observe in life. We didn't see Christ dying on the cross for us, at least with our physical eyes. But these folks, they saw them in the eyes of faith, and it produced in them, number one, knowledge. Number two, they had a love for him. Mankind, apart from salvation, as I said before, is at enmity with God. At best, there might be some appreciation for God, for the Lord Jesus Christ, but there is no real love for him. At least not the kind of love that God requires. For the greatest commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Wait a minute. Heart, emotions, mind, intellect, soul, will. They had a love for him that was generated by their coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it goes on, in whom thou now, which means sometime afterwards, though now you see him not, yet believing with you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Okay, they developed a love. Let me ask a question of those of you who have trusted Christ. I don't need a show of hands. I don't need a verbal answer. But just kind of just nod. The very moment you trusted Christ, was there a love that was generated, an appreciation, a gratefulness for the salvation that God gave you? Would you say today it is greater than, equal to, or less than what it was that day? It should be greater than. Why is that? Because all through the trials and struggles of life, God has been renewing your mind and your heart and your will. And each day, those struggles are producing what God wants of you. That now you can speak of him with joy unspeakable. You can speak of him with joy unspeakable, full of glory. And it only gets better. I don't need to bring eternity to fruition today. I just need to allow God to do what he's doing on a continual basis, and thank him for it. And when I understand that, okay, he knew me in the past, therefore he knows me now. He has a bright and glorious future planned out for me, and even though I'm in between right now, God is moving me in this direction. And whatever God does, he finishes. I hate to leave things undone. Unfortunately, I have left some things in life undone. And it's too late to go back and finish them. They're past. It's impossible to do that. And it bothers me every time I think of what I didn't do. God always finishes what He starts. And He'll finish that in you. The Apostle John put it this way. Paul put it this way. He that hath begun a good work in you will do it unto the day of Jesus Christ. John put it this way. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Isn't that wonderful? Don't get too upset. Trials and tribulations come into your life. God is using it for the salvation of your souls. Not your body. Not the spirit. That can't be changed. You're either living or you're not living. Well, maybe some of you might be halfway in between. But God is making you more like Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this precious promise today that You are working. Working to reclaim, to reconcile, to restore our souls. Even to a place that will be better than what it was in the beginning. For mankind fell in time. But when all is said and done, we will be confirmed in that glorious state, incapable of falling away and disobeying You ever again. What a grand and glorious thought that is. Lord, I pray if there's one here this morning who has never trusted Christ, that right now they might be considering the reality of what the Scripture says, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death, but that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The one who on Calvary's cross bore our sins and paid for them with His blood, for the wages of sin is death. A death that we could not pay in that we were finite and temporal beings. But Jesus, being infinite and eternal, could with one act of dying pay for all of humanity. And therefore there is neither salvation in any other. For there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And if there would be one here this morning who's listening, may they recognize that need and just humbly come to Christ through faith. And that this promise of the salvation of their souls might begin, which You will one day complete. Encourage us again, Lord. We thank You for the promise. We pray for our productivity, for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.